This may, you may not be prepared for where I'm going with this. This passage can seem a little dark, but I'm really excited that everybody seems to be talking about joy. And it's kind of funny because I'm going to be talking about joy, and I don't tend to show joy on my emotions when I'm preaching. So if I seem monotone, it's not because I'm not joyful. couple of questions for you to think about. What do you pray for regularly? What do you pray for regularly? And also, what informs the content of your prayers? I hope that you find, as I have, that as you mature in Christ, the content of your prayers change. What you pray for changes. And that's informed by the word of the Lord. So we begin to pray beyond our own temporal needs, beyond things like traveling mercies or praying for Aunt Sally's big toe that she hurt the other day. Those aren't bad things to pray for, but hopefully we're growing beyond just those things. So right now, we are living in a time where the teeth of the world are really being shown to the church in whole new ways that we haven't seen before, in our lifetimes maybe. And it seems like every day it's becoming more and more clear the words of James, that friendship with the world is at enmity with God. And so you see the headlines, you see our friends and neighbors becoming more politically and culturally divided. And so the question is, what do you pray for? Because this is a wake-up call, I think. There are lots of things that we really should have been valuing as a church that have become more clear to us, not just us here, but the church at large. Things we should have been seeking, things we should have been praying for a long time ago. And now it's becoming more and more clear. And that's why the Lord, I think, gives us hardships. He gives us trials. He gives us events that shake us so that we wake up from our stupor. So we're going to be back in 1 through 19. Let's go ahead and read it really quick. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the prophet of the Lord to Jeremiah, the prophet, for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, "Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day, to the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, for we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us yet. We have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done, but we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications for your sake, O Lord. Let your face shine upon your desolate sanctuary. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. So next week we'll get to see the answer to that. So, as JB mentioned last week, we're going to look at two other topics related to confession and prayer. And these are words you may or may not be familiar with: supplication and intercession. So I want you to be thinking about this as we're going through this section. And maybe in your small groups this week, you can think about these two questions. What keeps me from bringing something to God in prayer? What keeps me from bringing something to God in prayer? And secondly, what keeps God from hearing my prayer? What keeps God from hearing my prayer? So we're going to spend the bulk of our time today in just these last three verses of this section. They really get to the heart of the request. It's a pretty simple plea for mercy. And it's based on the fact that Daniel read in Jeremiah the prophecy concerning the deportation and the captivity of Israel. So the time is up from what he sees. And according to his interpretation, the 70 years are over. So if you're following along, that's back in verse 2 and 3. So supplication, what is that? Well, you see that in verse 3. It says, "So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes." It's pretty simple. It just means asking the Lord for something. It's a part of prayer. This is why Daniel says that he sought God through prayer and supplication. He's communing with the Lord, and he's asking God for something. So this is something we should be doing all the time in our prayers. We ask God for things nearly every time we pray. We're told to do that by Jesus. But as a side note, have you ever thought about the difference between prayer and supplication? The Father, he commands us to pray to him, and Jesus the Son teaches us how to pray, and the Holy Spirit intercedes for us, which is something we'll look at in a minute. But prayer is just communicating with the Lord. We're spending time with him, we're talking to him, and we're listening to him. So supplication is something that's really good. We need to bring our requests to the Lord. But do you just talk to God as well? Do you tell him what's going on in your life? Do you treat him like you would a person right next to you? I find that often my prayers are much more supplication than anything else. It's just really easy to go to the Lord with a laundry list. And I forget that God wants me to just talk to him, to hear from me, and then he wants me to listen to him. So keep thinking about that as you're praying, as you're thinking about how to keep growing in prayer. But supplication, though, it is a really integral part. So we see this in the Lord's Prayer. All the requests that Jesus instructs us to make to God are considered supplication. And as I said, it shouldn't be the only content of our prayers, but it really should be vital. If we're not asking the Lord for things, we're not trusting him. He's the God who provides. Why wouldn't we ask him to provide? So that's a pretty short part. We're going to spend a lot more time on intercession because it's part of supplication. So we're going to move on to the second part of this. So what about this word intercession? This is the one out of the two that's not mentioned in the passage specifically, but it's really a part of what we're talking about. So listen to this definition from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. Intercession is prayer on behalf of another and naturally arises from the instinct of the human heart, not merely prompted by affection and interest, but recognizing that God's relation to man is not merely individual, but social. So religion thus involves man's relation to his fellow man. Just as in man's social position, intercession with one on behalf of another is a common incident, becoming, in the development of society, the function of appointed officials. You think of the priests. You see this in legal and courtly procedures. So in religion, the spontaneous and affectionate prayer to God on behalf of another grows into the regular and orderly service of a duly appointed priesthood. That last line I thought should draw your attention to 1 Peter. If you remember 1 Peter 2:9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Peter's quoting the Old Testament, but he's talking to the church, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So we, as the church, are the priests. We are the ones who are to intercede. And really, you should be doing this all the time as well. When we pray for other people, we are interceding for them. So I hope you can see, this is what Daniel is doing. He takes a long time to get there through his confession. He's just making it clear, like, there is no ground we have to stand on. And yet, he's asking the Lord to show mercy. So in other words, he is interceding for his people. There are numerous examples of intercession throughout Scripture, of people making intercession for others. Daniel's obviously an example. He's praying for God not to do what God has been doing to the people, even though the people deserve it. But I want to point you to a couple of other probably well-known examples. So first, turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. We're going to start in verse 11. If you've spent any time in church, you probably know this story. This is when Moses was on the mountain, hearing from the Lord, getting the instruction from the Lord. And meanwhile, the people are like, where is he? He's not coming back. And so make us a god out of these things that we give you. And so they make the golden calf, and then they start worshiping it. And obviously, the Lord knows what's going on. He sees this. And he tells Moses what's happening. And his anger is burning against them because they've turned away so quickly. So in verse 11, though, well, let's go back and look at verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. So he's going to start over with Moses. Then Moses entreated the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out from the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, with evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord changed his mind about the harm which he said he would do to his people. We can't really argue with God's reasoning or his intent. The people have just, it's like 5 minutes later, they turn around and we don't know who this God is. There's just no excuse. But verse 11 is really interesting, right? Moses' plea on behalf of Israel for mercy, it really seems to have worked. It seems to have changed God's mind. Why does your anger burn? Please don't do this. We could spend a whole other day talking about this topic, but I do want to address it here because I think it is really a part of prayer. Why do we pray to the Lord? What do we actually affect what happens? So what we see here is that it says that God changed his mind. Does God change his mind? Does God decide to do something because of what somebody asked him to do? Does he change his mind as though he needed Moses to remind him of something he forgot? Well, we also see elsewhere, 1 Samuel 15:29 says, also the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. So, which is it? We know that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So God wasn't like, huh, I hadn't thought of that, Moses. That's actually a really good point. Okay, we'll do what you say. God knows all things. He knows exactly what he's going to do. He knew exactly what he was going to do in this instance. Psalm 135, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. So the word used here for changing his mind is also used for repent, which is a turning. So what we see here is this idea of this other big theological word, reconciliation. So it can be said that God changes his attitude towards his people because of Moses' intercession. So it's said of Moses in this prayer that he stood in the gap, that he stood in for the people as he's interceding. I have a quote here that might help us. It says, the removal of God's wrath does not contravene his immutability. It doesn't contradict the fact that he doesn't change. He always acts according to his unchanging righteousness and loving kindness. And it is because he changes not that his relative attitude does change towards those who change. I'll say that again. It's a little bit weird. He always acts according to his unchanging righteousness and loving kindness. And it is because he changes not that his relative attitude does change toward those who change. All his acts show that he is light and love. Anger, where there is no personal element, is a sign of moral health, if and if only it is accompanied by grief. There can be truest love along with righteous indignation. So the Lord loves his people here. He's also angry towards them. But love and enmity cannot exist together. So it's important to distinguish wrath and enmity or hostility. So the change here in God's relative attitude toward those who receive the reconciliation only proves his real unchangeableness. So not once is God said to be reconciled. The enmity is alone on our part. We're the ones who sinned against him. We need to be changed. It was we who need to be reconciled to God, not God to us. And it is propitiation, the payment, which his righteousness and mercy have provided, that makes this reconciliation possible to those who receive it. That's a lot, right? So in other words, God is still being God in this situation. He's ready to forgive and to reconcile, even as his anger burns against Israel. And he accepts the mediation of Moses on behalf of Israel, and therefore he relents. So it's this reconciliation that's accomplished, and Moses is pleading for this to happen. So this is one of those really amazing stories in the Bible. I mean, Moses reminds God of his covenant and his character, and it says that the Egyptians are going to say that God only freed the people of Israel to kill them in the wilderness. So God's name is not going to be glorified in such an instance. And this is what Daniel is doing in his prayer. He's saying, God, I know we've done all this wickedness. I know we're guilty. But you are merciful. You are compassionate. You are kind. So please turn away from your anger. This type of mediation was what the priests were to do when they made sacrifices on the altar for the people. So what's another example? Well, let's look at John 17. Probably another very familiar one. If you haven't read this before, this is probably one of the best parts of Scripture. I mean, it's all really good, but I love this. So Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he says, Jesus spoke these things, starting in verse 1. And lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them, and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. Remember that. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me. And I guarded them, and not one of them has perished but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. That's every one of us here. That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you. That they also may be in us, so that the world may believe you sent me. And he goes on. Jesus is praying to the Father on behalf of his disciples and everyone who would follow, everyone who would become a follower of Christ. He's asking the Father to protect and preserve them. And like Moses, he stood in the gap. He's praying for his people, for us. And he took the necessary punishment that our sin required. So this is the ultimate intercession. Supplication and intercession have to be a part of the Christian's prayer life. Jesus teaches us what to pray for over and over again. And here he models it. So we ought to regularly ask the Lord for all sorts of things because he is God. He is the God who provides. And we ought to pray for each other, for the lost souls that are around us. But why do we do this? If God is really sovereign, if he's going to do what he's going to do, what will it matter? If you think back to Moses supposedly changing the Lord's mind, but the Lord changing his attitude. Luke 18, it gives us a clue. I'm just going to read this really quick. You don't have to turn there. Jesus says, "Now he was telling them a parable to show them at all times that they ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, in a certain city, there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him, saying, 'Give me legal protection for my opponent.' For a while, he was unwilling, but afterward, he said to himself, 'Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out.' And the Lord said, 'Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?'" So prayer is an act of faith. That's the third point if you're wanting to keep track. So what we're doing in prayer, as we're making supplication, as we're interceding, we're trusting God. We're asking him to do what he's already revealed in his will. So this takes us back to Daniel. I think we need to answer the question that was raised last week. Why is this prayer here? Why is this prayer in the middle of this narrative and prophecy? As I was thinking about this, it really made sense. It goes back to the message of the whole book of Daniel. Daniel has been exiled along with his people. This is the middle of the worst time to be an Israelite. And yet right here we see God over and over again taking care of these young men who have been carried away from their homes, Daniel and his three friends. Time after time, God rescues them. They have opportunities which they take to proclaim truth to the kings. God humbles these kings. He shows his mighty power even over the Babylonian Persian superpowers. He reminds his people in the process that he has not abandoned them completely. So in each of these stories, Daniel and his friends are also demonstrating tremendous yet ordinary faith. Faith in the Lord. And what they're showing is that God is better and he's worth following, and he's even worth dying for. So in the latter half of this book, God reveals to Daniel what's going to come later. There's going to be more suffering, more kingdoms will arise, more people will set themselves against God and his people, and even appear to be successful at times. We've already seen that. But God is going to judge them still, and he's going to humble them, and he's going to rescue his people. So you see this back in chapter 7. I just want to read that really quickly, just a section of one of the prophecies. So we're going to start just in verse 9. If you remember from a few weeks ago, this is the vision of the four beasts. In verse 9 it says, "I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat." That's God. "His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened." So there's no getting away from this. No matter how powerful these nations are, they're going to be judged by the Ancient of Days. That should give us a lot of hope, right? Daniel sees all this in the visions. He's reading about God's faithfulness back in Jeremiah and God's promise of salvation to his people. And then he's remembering all that God's done for him and for his friends since he's been here. I mean, remember, he saw the overthrow of Jerusalem. And like he's done throughout his life, he has faith. So in faith, in chapter 9, he's confessing the sins of the people. He's identifying with them. And he's not hiding anything. And in faith, he's pleading with God to end their suffering. Why? Because God's merciful. He says that over and over again. God promised all the way back in Deuteronomy 30 that he would rescue his people if they turned from their wickedness. So Daniel says, O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem. Now, they haven't repented yet, though. But Daniel's standing here as the mediator interceding for Israel. And furthermore, we already have God's answer before Daniel even thought to pray this prayer. He already saw this back in chapter 7. In verse 13, it says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Jesus calls himself the Son of Man. You see this in John. If you want to look later, John 5, 25 through 27, he identifies himself this way. He is God, and he is the great Savior of the world, promised all the way back in Genesis 3, at the very beginning of history, at man's worst moment. So God reiterates this promise over and over again throughout the Old Testament, and Daniel is no exception. So why is this here? Why is this prayer here? Daniel is praying in faith so that the people of God will trust the Lord. When everything around us is failing, when culture turns against us, when we're in the worst situation like Israel, this is meant to give them hope. He's praying based in the faith that he's seen and knows what God is doing. He has hope. He knows that this is not it. And that's how Israel and we are to live, in faith. So Daniel's demonstrated, he's modeled what faith looks like, and now he's modeling it in his prayer. We have hope that no matter how bad things get, God is still in control. This is why we pray to the Lord, because he's the one who can actually answer our prayers. He's not wringing his hands over COVID. He's not wringing his hands over the Russia-Ukraine situation or the political nonsense. He's not wringing his hands over the things that keep you up at night, the decisions you have to make, the challenges that you face every day, the tragedies we all experience. He already knows what he's going to do. And he promises that it's for our good if we belong to him. So, the question I ask myself, why would I be content then with praying really small things, praying for really small things? If God can do anything, all we need to do then is check our motivations. Am I praying for the things that God says are good for me and for others? And am I trusting that he actually can do that? I found that I often have thought of prayer in kind of a half-hearted mentality. God hasn't answered this prayer in my timing or the way that I want him to. And so then I start to catch myself believing that this is just the way it is. This person's never going to repent. They're never going to become a believer. Whatever it is, God's never going to give me this thing that I want. And so in other cases, I'll catch myself thinking this is a good thing to pray for, but it's not ultimate. And God hasn't necessarily promised it for me specifically, so I don't think I should give a lot of energy towards praying for it, even though I do want it. And what that really says is I don't trust God to answer that prayer. Jesus didn't say not to pray for God to provide for us. We see this over and over again, that God's people pray for big things, and even though God could sustain them without the thing that they want, yet God chooses to bless them by answering that prayer. You can see that with Hannah praying for a child, and God grants her Samuel. Even though God was enough for her, he blessed her. And so I realize that I'm not trusting God to answer this prayer. If our motivation is wrong, we need to repent. But that doesn't mean we can't pray for God to bless us with something. it doesn't mean I can't pray for God to bless me and my wife with a child, which is something we want. If I really want God to do something, I should ask, right? God could have told Daniel no, and he would be right to do so. His people have sinned against him. And I think Daniel obviously knew that. But it didn't stop him from asking the Lord to relent from the punishment. So what keeps you from asking God to do something? What gets stuck in your mind that you think that God may not answer this, so why should I try? And the second question that we talked about at the beginning, what keeps our prayers from being heard? So I did a little study on this, and you might be surprised to find all the things that God says hinder our prayers. We're not really going to spend much time on this. This is going to be kind of homework. I want you to discuss this in your small groups this week. But I have a list I'm going to go through. And don't worry, I have printed this out, or Chris has printed this out for us. So put your pens and pencils down. You can grab the handout in the back. It has all the ones that I'm going to list. Or Chris is going to hand it out, actually. But I want you to just listen and see if you can hear the common thread throughout all these. And there's more than one common thread. This is also not an exhaustive list either. So you're likely going to find these things in other places as well. So the homework is talk about this, find other places as well, and see where this applies to you. So the first one, 1 Peter 3:7. We probably heard this before. Husbands living with their wives in an understanding way. And Peter says that your prayers may not be hindered. Job 42:8. The Lord says he's going to hear Job because Job spoke rightly of him. When Job's praying for his friends, he's interceding for them. Matthew 5:23 and 24, you should reconcile with your brother before you approach the altar. Matthew 18:19, church discipline. The importance of being in agreement on charges and on reconciliation, that we're bringing something before the church and before God. We should be in agreement. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Another one from Job 27. For what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? Will God hear his cry when distress comes upon him? Proverbs 15. The sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 21, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Or chapter 28, he who turns away his ear from listening to the law, even his prayer is an abomination. Isaiah chapter 1, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. John 9, we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. James 4, you ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so you may spend it on your pleasures. 1 Samuel, this is a pretty familiar story. The Lord chastises Samuel for still grieving over Saul, and Saul has sinned by not following God's instructions. And then the next chapter 28 that you'll see, that's where Saul goes to the medium and asks her to bring Samuel back so that Saul can ask Samuel what I'm supposed to do. And Samuel says, why are you asking me? The Lord has already turned away from you. He's not going to answer this. And this is, and this last one, Psalm 119. I just wanted to read that really quickly. This doesn't specifically say prayer, but I think it's really important. Just the first 8 verses. How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. They also do no unrighteousness. They walk in his ways. You have ordained your precepts that we should keep them diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your statutes. Then I shall not be ashamed when I look upon all your commandments. I shall give thanks to you with the uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous judgments, I shall keep your statutes. Do not forsake me utterly. I think one thing you can see throughout all this is that unrighteousness hinders our prayers. So God wants his children to ask for things because he is the one that we're supposed to rely on. But when we break that relationship with him, he doesn't hear our prayers. What we're doing when we're praying is we're showing that we actually trust him when we make our requests. We trust him to answer our prayers for ourselves and for others. So without faith, why would you pray at all? I mean, that's the theme throughout this whole thing. Faith in Christ is going to lead us to have full assurance that God can and will do far more than we ever ask or think. So, what are you going to pray for? Are you going to be a people of tremendous faith? Are we going to be a people of tremendous faith? Whether society turns against us or whether it becomes more favorable towards us, it doesn't matter. We should be asking the Lord for big things. And we should be asking him to change the hearts and minds of the people around us. Let's pray. Father, it is so easy for us to just get consumed with what's going on around us and not think about how you are sovereign over everything. And you intend for us to be sanctified. You intend for us to look more and more like Christ. And when we don't trust you, Lord, we're showing that we don't really believe you are who you say you are. Would you forgive us for not trusting you? Would you help us, Lord, to trust you more? Would you help us to seek you in prayer? And would we be humble like Daniel was? We know who you are. We know that you could destroy us in a moment for all the things that we've done against you, and yet you love us. You gave us your son. So may we see that, and may we see that you really care for us. And so may we seek you. May we seek your face. Be with us as we go from here, Lord. I pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.